It's great to see you guys here today. If you have your Bibles, grab them and turn in them to 1 Peter. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got lots of them in the chairs in front of you. You can take that home with you and keep it. Or you can download an app, whatever you'd like to do. We also display it. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And before I read that, just as you're turning there, I want to really encourage you about this opportunity with God's Not Dead, the movie. The whole point of that is, like, when we started thinking about this, and I mean we as myself and the other pastors in the community, we were thinking this is an opportunity we have to invite people who maybe would never come to a church service, and you just have an opportunity to start a conversation. So I want to encourage you as we get closer to this, to see this as an look for opportunities that you might be able to leverage this in your own personal evangelism. A great opportunity. The last night, so we're showing it on a Friday night, a Saturday night, and then I think a Sunday matinee. And then that Sunday night, which is March 23rd, I think we're all going to gather here, and we're gonna invite everybody who saw the film to come here, and we're going to have a speaker where we talk about the gospel, and then we're going to have a panel of people who are going to answer some questions. It should be really good, and ice cream and coffee and all that stuff. But I want to encourage you to see this as an opportunity to reach out to your neighbors, dorm mates, family, friends, as an opportunity to share with them the gospel, or at least get the conversation rolling. So there's that. And also I want to encourage you as well to support Taya with her short-term mission trip, as Devin mentioned. Cups out there somewhere. We want to get behind her in this. So, all right, 1 Peter chapter 1. And the text is verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, just a few verses there, but they speak of mighty and incredible things. They speak of a plan that you had from the beginning of the world to redeem for yourself a people through Christ. I ask you, Father, that through your Spirit you would make that ring home to each one of us today. That we would sense that, we would even feel that. That you planned before the foundation of the world to redeem for yourself a people through trusting in Christ, through faith in Christ. Would you help me to make this message clear and the gospel clear? And would you meet needs? We have a bunch of them, and we come to you with them, and we trust you with them. And I know that there are some here this morning, and I pray that you would give us the strength we need and the courage we need to trust you in those difficulties. And thank you, Father, that as a group of believers, we can gather together and rejoice together on this Sunday morning and hear your word preached. So I pray, Father, speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning, just working our way through 1 Peter, we're looking at the fourth command in 1 Peter. The first three, which we covered last week, are, the first one was, set your hope fully on future grace. And I unpacked that last week. You can see that online. But what it means is to set our crosshairs on the grace that will be ours in Christ. Put our crosshairs there and hold them there day by day, with all of our confidence in Jesus Christ. And after that, Peter gave us two more commands. One, that we should not be conformed to our former ignorance. Now, these are related commands. Not to be conformed to our former ignorance. So we're not supposed to be like what we were. Now we're to be holy as he is holy. That's the third one. So we stop conforming to what we used to be, and we begin that work of, we start allowing that work of transformation to happen in our lives, where we start conforming to who we are now in Christ. Those are the first three commands. We live in conformity now to God's character. Now, the fourth one is similar. In verse 17, if you just narrowed everything down to the instruction itself, what he says is, he tells us to conduct our lives guarded by the fear of God. And to do that throughout the time that we have left here on earth. That's what he means by throughout your time of exile. The rest of your time here. Live with your we conduct our lives guarded by the fear of God. So, with our hope set on God and the grace that He will show us in Christ, we stop living like what we used to be, and we begin to live in light of who we are in Christ, and that has with it an obedience or a reverence or a fear of God, and we'll unpack that more in a moment. But before we do, I just want to set an Old Testament backdrop, one that I think Peter had at least in mind as he wrote these words. All right, if you're reading your Bible through this year, is anyone reading your, you don't have to raise your hand, but I hope you're reading your Bible through this year. That's a great practice, reading it through every year or every 2 years, you know, reading it a couple of chapters a day. But if you're doing that and you're following most of the plans, you probably finished the book of Exodus a couple of weeks ago. Exodus is just an amazing story. I mean, it's full of amazing stories. Not all of them are happy amazing, but all of them are amazing. God was doing some really powerful things in those days. Where it picks up, where this book of Exodus picks up, is the second book in the Bible. So it picks up right on the heels of Genesis. In Genesis, the descendants of Jacob, they're still in Egypt. They moved to Egypt because of this great big famine. You might remember the story of Joseph. Then they decided to stay there, and they were there for 400 years. And now they've grown to such a point, they were just like 70 people when they moved there, but now they're to the point where they're a dread to Egypt. Their numbers are huge. So Egypt did the hardline immigration thing, and they enslaved all of them and made them work for free. So they got a labor service out of them, and the slavery was brutal. They languished under their oppression, and in fact it says they called out to God in their oppression. And God heard them. And so God raised up a man named Moses to be their leader, and he told Moses to directly challenge the authority of the most powerful man on earth at the time, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so through Moses, God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, as we sing. Anyone sing that song? Okay. Or is it just me? I don't sing it a lot. So Israel's 600,000 people to a million strong. Okay, they're a big people. They came in there at 70. Those generations passed. Now there's over 600,000, somewhere in between 600,000 and a million. Now that's a big deal, and it's a big economic deal if you think of it. They did a lot of work for Pharaoh. They did a lot of work. They took a lot of jobs that the Egyptians didn't want to do themselves. They've already gotten used to having this cheap labor do it for them, so they didn't want to do it. So letting the people go was huge. In fact, it would have been an economic catastrophe because this was the backbone of their economy. And it was one of the most prosperous countries on earth. So this could have been a disaster as they were thinking these things through. And so Pharaoh had no intention of ever letting his people go. He wouldn't even let them go out in the wilderness to worship. There's no way he's letting them out of his sight, not his labor force. But God had a plan. And his plan was to free his people. And he had made a promise to his people. And God always keeps his promise. So he said in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so he did just that. A lot of acts of judgment and plagues he brought on to bring his people out. He ended it with one horrific plague. He killed every firstborn child, every firstborn in all the land of Egypt. And at that point, Pharaoh relented. He wanted them gone. Now, as Israel was leaving, God continued to demonstrate to his people that they could trust him. So they get to the Red Sea, which is just there east of Egypt, and they look behind them, and Pharaoh had changed his mind, and they can see his armies in hot pursuit. He decided, what have I done? I've let these people go. Let's go get them. And so he's got chariots running after them, and they could see this army far off, and they began to be afraid. But God opened the Red Sea and allowed them to walk through. And he didn't just, you know, he didn't just dry it up by a wind or something. There's a lot of commentators who try and explain this away. They walked across on dry land. I mean, he made dry land out of what was sea. And they walked across. And then when Pharaoh got there, his armies, they decided to go into pursuit. And God just said, let the waters cover them up. And he drowned the Egyptian armies that way. So you can see God did huge things to redeem his people Israel. Massive things. Unusual things. The story of Exodus, as we're going to see here a little clearer as we go, is a picture of God's ultimate plan of redemption. It was not an end to itself. God did not just bring his people out of slavery in Egypt just to do that. It was a picture of something that he would do later. It was a picture of his bigger plan. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's historical. This really happened. But it happened as a picture of how, in Christ, God would ultimately redeem for himself a people out of the slavery of sin and death. The New Testament makes it clear. We'll see it. Now, I bring all that up for just two reasons. First, like I said, I think Peter has this story at least in mind because of some of the words he uses here. I'll show you that in a moment. The other reason is because this story helps us get one important picture that Peter gives us in the text. It helps us understand what he says when he says that his blood, like that of a lamb without spot and blemish. And I'll explain how it does that in a moment. But for now, we'll just leave that story like a backdrop and now hit 1 Peter 1:17-21, diving into the main command here, the fourth command he gives us in verse 17. I'll just read 17 again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Now, if you might remember, last week I made a really big deal of this, that God does not, or the Bible does not often just give us a command. Usually commands are wrapped in grace, or they stand upon grace. In fact, that's what happens in most of the New Testament books. You get this foundation laid of grace, strong, in place, and then on that stand commands or imperatives. Scholars like to say it with big words. The imperative stands upon the indicative. And it just means that the writer lays out grace and gospel. He puts it all out there for us, and then based on those things, he gives us instructions for how to live it out, how to live our life out in those realities. And that's what's going on here. Only this not only stands on all the grace that he's given us in the first 16 verses of 1 Peter, he also weaves in more grace as he goes. And the first thing you see from that, what I mean by that, is he says, we call on him as Father. Now, if you're around Christianese a lot, maybe that's not so amazing, but if you think about that for a moment, that's an amazing thing that we call God, the creator of the universe, Father. That means we have a personal relationship with him. We don't just approach him as judge. We do that, but we approach him as Father. We have a relationship with him. He is our Father. Earlier he said we are his children. So we come to him not just formally, like a slave would come to his master. We come to him personally like a child comes to his father. Indeed, you know, I think when God ordained things, he created the father-child relationship on earth so that we would see a picture of what the father-child relationship really means, what our relationship in Christ ought to look like, or does look like, what our father-child relationship sometimes doesn't look like that, but that's what he has designed it for. And you know, with that, let me make an aside. I know that in our society, the sense of this father-child relationship can be blurry. We can have a hard time seeing that. And that's especially true if you had a difficult time with your father. And a lot of people now, especially in our society, they don't instinctively feel this truth. It doesn't just ring home, oh, he's my father. And a real reason to that, a significant reason at least, is because the men in our society are increasingly shirking our responsibilities of leading, of nurturing, of protecting, of providing for our children. More and more people grow up lacking a natural picture or any picture of a father-child relationship. And you know what? We lose a lot when we lose that. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I see in that a calling for me to strive to be the very best father I can be to my four children, so that I will give them an idea, so that they won't look clueless when this truth rings home to them that He's our Father. They'll have an idea, imperfect, but an idea. And they can get better what it means to have a loving Father who leads, nurtures, protects, and provides for them. And will do so long after I'm gone. The Father will do that after I'm gone. I just want them to have a picture of that now. So I'm just putting that out there as a challenge to all of us men, married and unmarried. Unmarried, this is what you're getting into when you decide to have a family. You don't like it, don't get married. But if you do that, you've got a huge responsibility to be a father. And for fathers who've done this for a long time and just felt like they've messed up time and again, there's never too late. Just love your children now with all your heart. That's just an aside. That's not really from the text. It's just something that struck me as I was looking at this. I just want us to let our children see in us a picture of this wonderful, sweet reality and see that picture right in our homes. All right, it's sweet to know that through Christ we come to God as His children and we relate to Him as our Father. And that does set the stage partially for a reverential fear of God, a fear like you would fear before the authority of your father. But Peter goes further to build this picture for us. He also reminds us that He's our judge. And that means that in the ultimate sense, we are accountable to God. He is the one who judges all people, and Peter says He does that with a comprehensive knowledge and with absolute impartiality. That's at once fearful and encouraging. It's fearful because there's no way we can explain away our sins to God. We can't frame them in just such a way where we begin to look like the victim and not the perpetrator. We can't make them look innocuous. It doesn't stop us from trying. Like Adam and Eve, you know, what'd you do? You ate this fruit? And He says, oh, well, you know, it wasn't really me. It was, that woman you gave me. It might work with our parents. It might work with our friends. It might even work with earthly judges. But God sees through all the justifications. God sees through all the excuses, all the explanations, and all the lies. And that is a fearful thing. And it's also an encouraging concept because we know that He's not going to give favors or more of a reward to someone because they're really important or because they're well known and less to me because I'm a nobody in the world's eyes. The perfect judge holds everyone perfectly accountable and He applies one standard. Our judge is impartial and He is comprehensive in His understanding. Now, I want you to see what Peter is doing here. He's combining two concepts, that God is our Father and that God is our judge. And the reason he does that is so that we would conduct our lives with fear before Him. Now, he gives other reasons. Those are two really powerful reasons. But before we get to the rest of the reasons, let's just think about the word fear. What does he mean by the word fear? That has a broad range of meanings in the New Testament or in the Bible. It could mean fright, you know, like you saw a ghost, terror, like you saw the car cross over into your lane, those kind of feelings, robber in your house. That's one way, and the Bible uses it that way. Another way the New Testament uses fear is a sense of awe and reverence, that we are in the presence of something really great. So when the disciples found Jesus' tomb empty and the angel said, hey, he's not here, he is risen, Matthew recorded that they went away quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. You see, they're seeing events that are huge happening. And so that caused awe in their heart to God. And when Jesus calmed the storm, do you remember the other guys in the boat? They were filled with fear, it said. Not like, oh no, what's he going to do to me? But wow, Even the winds and the sea obey this man. What authority he has. You know, that kind of awe, that kind of fear. It said they feared him. We fear because we are in the presence of something or someone greater than ourselves. We have awe, reverence in our hearts. And I think that's the sense he's using it here. The reality that God, through Christ, is our Father, and the reality that he is also the impartial judge is reason enough for us to have reverence and awe before him. But then Peter gives us more reasons. And the next reason is that God has ransomed us from our futile ways, our former futile ways. Now, the word ransom basically means the same thing as redeemed. It means to buy back or to bring back. And in fact, a lot of translations use redeemed there. But it's a loaded word. In that word, in that concept, you get some ideas here. You get the idea that we were slaves. You get the idea that a price or a ransom was paid for our purchase. And then you get the idea that the purchaser set us free. So slaves, right? And then somebody comes along and buys us and then sets us free. That's the idea of ransomed. He paid a price to free us from slavery. Now, we're going to talk about that price in a moment. And also we're going to go back to that Old Testament story and see how it ties in. But now I just want us to think for a moment about the things from which we were ransomed. And the things, therefore, that we were formerly slaves to. Peter says it like this. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, that's similar to what he said before, a few verses earlier, when he said, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What he means is that we were ransomed from things that we used to live for, and the way that we used to live our lives, when we did not know God, and he calls all of those ways futile. Now, what does the word futile mean? Anyone like Star Trek? You know the Borgs? Anybody? That's too bad. The Borg would send a message with a phrase that went just absolutely viral in our popular culture, okay? Even for those who don't watch sci-fi or like Star Trek. Anyone know the phrase? Come on. Yes, yes. The full thing goes like this. We are, okay, I'll just, full disclosure here. I had to look this up on Wikipedia. I had no idea. I knew the phrase, and so I just Googled it. I'm not a sci-fi guy. But anyway, that just killed it, didn't it? They would say, we are the Borg. Lower your shields and surrender. Your biological and tech, this is why I'm not a fan. Your biological and technological distinctiveness will be added to our own. Your culture will adapt to serve us. Resistance is futile. And what the Borg meant by resistance is futile is that you could try to resist the will of the Borg, but your efforts of resistance will get you nowhere. They're futile. They will not accomplish the thing for which you're hoping for when you do them. And that's what it means. Your former ways were futile in the sense that they did not deliver on what they promised. For example, if you were saved as an adult and honest, you would have to admit that the things you lived for before did not fill the gaping void in your heart. You might have tried to fill them with that, tried to fill that void with those things, but they didn't do it. They didn't bring a lasting happiness. They didn't give you hope for the future. You did them because that's what you wanted to do, or that's the way that everyone did it, the way that your parents taught you, whatever. But the point is, they were futile. They didn't deliver on their promises. They didn't do what you were hoping they would do. And that covers a broad range of things from philosophy. Every religion has these kind of futile things. Every way, everything is futile. Every way of thinking outside of Christ is futile. Because only Jesus satisfies. Everything else is futile. You might try with a whole bunch of different ways and a lot of different ways. But it's not going to get you there. It might get you there for a brief moment, but it's not going to do the trick. It's not going to bring you happiness. Man, you know, even as I'm saying this, oh, that we would get that, you know, because we spend so much of our time in those futile ways thinking, if I just have this, or if I can just do this, or if I just feel this way, if I can just be with that person, or whatever, I'll be happy. And I won't need anything anymore. And then we get there, and it's lost on us that it didn't work. And so we try the whole thing again, only with something else. And we just get that it's futile. Only Jesus satisfies. He's the only one that fills that void and does it forever so that it's never empty again. What he says here is that we were like slaves to those things. And those ways of thinking, they were our bonds. And Peter says, now we've been ransomed for that. A price was paid and you were set free. But like people everywhere, we have really short memories, don't we? We need reminders. Like the hymnist says it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Like at every corner, we often, and I think especially when we are facing difficulties in our life, we forget the bigger picture. We look back and we forget that while some of those things might have been desirable or pleasurable, or they seem to meet some need in the short term, we forget that in the end they're futile, that they never deliver. So Peter is reminding us, and he's using language that reminds me of the Exodus. And I think that makes sense because it's a great example of a people who are ransomed from slavery and then forgot about how bad their slavery was. You know, you would think, if you just, you know, on its face, you would think that they would remember the awesome things that they had seen God do in their lives. You know, you'd think that they'd remember a sea opening up before them and God providing every turn, like making, you know, miraculous provision for everything they needed. You'd think they'd remember that. And you'd think they'd remember how hard their slavery was. And so how wonderful it is to be redeemed by God from that slavery. And to trust in Him, to have someone to trust in, to be able to follow a cloud. You know how hard it is for us to figure out our way in life? And He says, here, just follow this cloud. Fire by night, cloud by day, I'll guide you. But they forget everything, and we forget everything. They forgot that God had done huge things in their life, and they forgot how brutal and futile their years of slavery were. In fact, they only remember the small stuff. And it's really interesting when you read it. Human nature just pops out. And I'm just like that, you know, as I read this. They remembered that some of the things, and, you know, they really had to reach for this, but some of the things were pleasurable and maybe met some short-term needs. In Numbers 11:5, they grumbled, "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." They remembered all the stinky foods they ate. But they forgot the bricks. They forgot the whips. They forgot that the leadership decided one day on a whim that they would kill all their babies. They forgot all of that. They just remembered that food when they got hungry. And I think we're somewhat like that. They had forgotten how God had lifted His mighty hand to break Pharaoh and bring ransom so that His people would be free from slavery. So they needed reminders, and so do we. Verses 18 through 21 is Peter's reminder. I'm going to read it again as a reminder. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Peter reminds us that we were freed from that former life so that our hope and our faith would now be in God. And the price that God paid for our ransom was the blood of Christ. Now that points right back to the Exodus when he says, when he uses that phrase about Christ's blood, when it was like a lamb without blemish or spot, because you have to think about the last plague that God visited on Egypt. It was quite awful. All the firstborns were killed. I mean, you can't even imagine the cry that went through the land of Egypt that night. But God protected Israel. He commanded that every household was to get a lamb that was without blemish or spot. And they were to kill it. They were to shed its blood and apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over my judgment on you. So God brought his people out of slavery once and for all through this wonderful redemption that happened because they obeyed God, shed the blood of a lamb, and applied its blood. Every house that God, where God saw the blood, he passed over. His judgment didn't fall. And on every house where there was no blood, somebody died. And so the people were told to celebrate that year to year so that they would remember what God had graciously done for them. And the New Testament makes it clear that that Passover was a perfect picture of Christ and what Christ would do on the cross. Like an innocent lamb, Jesus would allow his blood to be shed in order to save us from God's judgment and then to free us from the slavery of sin. He would pay the price of our ransom, and the cost would be his blood. So in John 1, when John the Baptist, you remember the story, when he first saw Jesus, this is early on in Jesus' ministry, remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And it was no accident that when the time of Christ's passion was to be, God timed it so that it would correlate with the Passover. They were celebrating this very remembrance, this very time when blood was shed for them, that of a lamb, when Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his own. And Paul just makes it really clear in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb. And the point's this. From the beginning of the world, from the beginning of the universe, God planned to make you his. God planned to redeem you from your slavery, your futile ignorance, and the judgment that you had earned, so that he would make you his special people. The events of the Exodus were intended to point to that plan, to show us a picture of that plan. The way he redeemed his people from slavery is a picture of how he would ultimately redeem his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. Not with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of the lamb. The blood of Christ. That's the price he paid to redeem you. And by reminding you of that, Peter means to light a fire of affection in your heart so that you'll live out your days here in fear of God and with your faith and your hope set squarely in him. And that's how we should apply it. That's how I want to apply it. We remember, and we do so that we can live our lives out in fear, this awe and respect of God, and with my faith and my hope in my Father Judge, who redeemed us with his precious blood of Christ. I'm just going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, along with that, I just pray that you would do that, that you would ignite a fire of affection in our hearts for you, for what you have done on our behalf, so that we don't take our lives lightly, as if it was all for nothing. You redeemed us, you purchased us, and the price was far better than gold. It was the blood of the Lamb, your Son. So thank you, Father, and I pray that you would do that work in every heart here today. For those who don't understand the gospel, I pray that today you'd break through with your love so that they would trust in Christ once and for all. And for the rest of us, I pray that you would build our confidence and our hope in you through what we remember and how you freed us from slavery and given us new life in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.